There is no more serious charge to be brought against the fundamentalist school of Christianity than it bred a generation of evangelicals who were largely without reverence for God and whose familiarity with Jesus was too often the product of ignorance. One preacher of the early 20th century who saw the danger, G.H. Morrison of Glasgow, wrote, "There never was a time when so much was spoken and written about Christian love. If we loved more and said less about it, we might revive our dying reverence. Oh, what a deal of our so-called love to Jesus is spurned and scouted by an infinite God because the feeling of reverence is not in it. It is so easy to talk of leaning on Jesus' bosom. It is so easy to forget that he who leaned on Jesus' bosom fell down at Jesus' feet as dead. Flood Tide, Sunday Evenings in a City Pulpit, 8th Edition, 113. One more thing needs to be said in explanation of the course the tabernacle took after Spurgeon's death. For reasons which we will not now attempt to account for, Spurgeon left behind him few colleagues who stood where he did. In this respect, the following passage in an obituary published in the Daily Chronicle, February 1, 1892, was largely accurate. In a sense, indeed, Spurgeon lived largely in the past. He cared nothing for new ideas, for modern refinements of faith and morals. His language, save for its characteristic turn of humor, and perhaps not even in that, differed little from that of some stout camp preacher of Cromwellian days. His method of interpreting scripture was largely theirs. His views of the future life and its relations to the existence of today were in no important sense distinct from those of the authors of the Westminster Confession. It has indeed been one of the wonders of the time that in the midst of our humanitarian, aesthetic, sensitive age, with its universalist formulae, its shrinking from logical extremes, its leaning to optimist idealism, one powerful, insistent, strenuous voice has resolutely preached the old doctrines in the old style, illumined by the light which genius gives, but set uncompromisingly to the note which found favor with the rude forefathers who made English Puritanism. And the voice has been a solitary one. Spurgeon leaves no heirs. The attempt to found a kind of sacred college of which he was head failed. His young men recall only the less desirable features of his ministry. Truly, the last of the Puritans is gone from us. His brother James, who was called upon to give the address on particular redemption at the time of the opening of the tabernacle in 1861, was no longer of that conviction 30 years later. His confused thinking appeared in the uncertain part he played in the downgrade controversy, and at length he resigned the presidency of the college in May 1896. On the ground, says Fullerton, of loyalty to the trust deed, which stated that the college existed to train men for the particular, namely, Calvinistic Baptist denomination. He died in 1899 in a railway carriage traveling to London. It is a pity that G. Holden Pike's life of James Spurgeon does not go beyond 1892. Spurgeon's father, John Spurgeon, lived until June 14, 1902. His son, Thomas, died in 1917 at the age of 61. Thomas Spurgeon was only in England for two periods, between 1877, his first visit to Australia, and his father's death in 1892. We have no means of knowing how far this long absence may have influenced his later judgments. Certainly, judged by his father's standard, Fullerton's biography of Thomas Spurgeon is a very disappointing book. of those who did survive Spurgeon and who thoroughly understood what he had believed, Joseph Harold is possibly the most significant. He shouldered the burden of producing the great four-volume autobiography of Spurgeon, the most accurate of all works on the preacher, and he continued carefully to edit his sermons week by week until his death in 1912. Spurgeon had once laughingly paid tribute to his friend in rhyme, and one verse ran, "Too familiar we forget that he is the Reverend Joseph Harold. From Geneva he, his theology is Calvinized and Farrelled." To Harold, it was given to do the most to further the testimony of Spurgeon's life and ministry after his death. He was not, however, without his sorrows, as the reader of the preceding pages can imagine. In The Sword and the Trowel for April 1892, there is a note on Mr. J.W. Harold, which describes him as Mr. Spurgeon's most trusted friend and faithful ally. The same note continues, "On several occasions, he has occupied Mr. Spurgeon's pulpit with acceptance, and many will be glad to know that in future he is to conduct the Lord's Day afternoon services at the Tabernacle Lecture Hall. For reasons unstated, arrangements broke down in the Tabernacle Tempest, which ensued later the same year. It seemed extraordinary that a man so close to Spurgeon and so one with him in belief could have been set aside in the way that A. Harold Field, in his book, The Reverend Joseph William Harold, tells us was the case. Then came stormy days at the Tabernacle, when the public press exulted openly at the dissensions that had sprung up in the great church, and the want of family unity that was thus revealed. As was only to be expected, Mr. Harold had to bear much that was unpleasant, hard, and unfair at this time. It was said that he was forbidden to preach at the Tabernacle, and many voices were raised against him. Oh, the pain of these troubles in the churches! How they hold back the work of the Holy Spirit and limit the purpose of God towards the sinning, suffering world! Mr. Harold bore himself through this trial with the quiet patience which was one of his noted characteristics. He stated in public that he himself had sent his resignation as preacher for the afternoon services at the Tabernacle. So he had, but he would not have felt impelled to this course had it not been for the undercurrents of unpleasantness which rendered it imperative for him to take the step he did. Even then he had the satisfaction of knowing that it was because of his loyalty that he had to suffer. Such pain has always secret peace for its healing. With his work at the Tabernacle done, and then in 1902, with the death of Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon, whom he had so much helped, which ended his need to be in London, Harold returned to Shoreham on the Sussex coast, the scene of his first pastorate. On July 1, 1912, he took his customary walk on the beach, then died peacefully while in the act of revising one of Spurgeon's sermons for the press. In tribute to him, Harwood Field says, "He was always behind the curtain, as it were. He did the work, yet had no recognition for it. Only the one who sees in secret could know and estimate the service of this most devoted laborer in the harvest field." Harold was thus not permitted to play any part in the shaping of the Tabernacle future after Spurgeon's death. But what, it may be asked, became of all the elders and deacons who steadfastly supported their leader in his lifetime? We can throw no light on their conduct except that which Harold gives us in two cryptic lines in the midst of the fourth volume of Spurgeon's autobiography published in 1900. After a letter from the church to Spurgeon about the year 1880, when the pastor was absent on account of illness. His secretary tells us that it was signed by 15 deacons and elders. He then adds, it is significant that only two of the church officers whose signatures were appended to the letter, one deacon and one elder, still survive. Thus, there were plainly great changes among the office bearers before the end of the century, and those who had done most to lead the work in former years were no longer at the helm. It appears that during Dr. Dixon's ministry, the treatment which had earlier forced Harold's resignation was repeated in the case of two other assistants. Benjamin Reeve, who served as a second assistant pastor for 2 years from 1915, and T.L. Edwards, appointed as noted earlier in 1908 and compelled to withdraw by Dixon after 7 years' service. Details of the injustice done to Edwards were given by Charles Noble in a pamphlet referred to earlier. Noble's charge was that the root of the trouble lay in the fact that the tabernacle had come to be ruled by a pastor and office bearers who did not believe in the constitution of the church. You have allowed many of its provisions to be ignored as to doctrine and order. The very first of these provisions is that the pastor shall be a man holding and maintaining the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic, and he is only to hold office so long as he does so. The pulpit itself is denied him if he fails in this. But you allow these truths to be forgotten and Arminianism to take their place. 1 year later, Dixon resigned and a better man succeeded him. Yet damage had been done not only in the tabernacle, but in English evangelicalism as a whole, which many generations would not be able to repair. Spurgeon's voice had not long been silent when the new evangelical spirit, intoxicated with all that era, impressive, modern, and sensational, swept all before it. The age of fundamentalism had begun, and little else was remembered about Spurgeon, save that he was a soul winner. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle was destroyed for the second time by enemy bombing in 1941, it was found that, beneath the foundation stone, the Confession of Faith of 1680 was still where Spurgeon had laid it in 1860. There was, in 1941, no influential congregation in England known to stand for the theology which that document contained, nor was there any college preparing men to preach that faith. Yet, as those who read this book will know, despite the history of the last 80 years, Calvinism has not come to the sorry end which its 19th century opponents predicted. In different buildings, in younger lives, in pulpits and in pews, the truth which gives all glory to the grace of God is today speaking to the world, and as long as it does so, the preaching of Spurgeon, who spoke so much of him who is the same yesterday and today and forever, will surely not be forgotten. Appendix. An open letter to the members of the Church of Christ worshiping at the Metropolitan Tabernacle by an old member. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. Issued in the fourth year of the Great War, July 1918. A Word in Season. Beloved friends, church officers, and fellow members, as I address a few words to you, I want you to remember that we make it our boast that we believe and follow the Word of God, and that if a man speaks not according to this rule, it is because there is no light in him. I am sorry that the time has come when to be silent with respect to the state of the church is, to my mind, a crime, and I hope that you will give your careful, honest, and conscientious consideration to what is here said. Had there been an opportunity of speaking at any of our recent church meetings, I could have expressed myself there by word of mouth, but we had no opportunity, so that I am driven to speak to you by letter. I feel greatly concerned for the present and future well-being of the church, and feel that upon us all, and especially upon the deacons, there rests a great responsibility. If what I have to say moves you to return to the good old paths, I shall rejoice, and no doubt the Lord will go before us in the pillar of fire and cloud as of old. At the outset, let me say that, as a church member, I am a constitutionalist. I stand by our church deeds and the constitution of the church as declared therein, to its doctrine, its church order, its demands, its rights and privileges and responsibilities. It is in agreement with the Word of God and is built upon it. It is therefore sacred and may not be changed, trifled with, nor evaded. Whosoever departs from it willfully is a backslider and should be ashamed. When I joined the church, I did so because I approved of its constitution. Did you not? Surely every member should be a constitutionalist. If I had not believed in the doctrines and responsibilities and rights and order and privileges of the church, I should not have sought membership. I should have had no right to seek admission, nor should I have been admitted. To admit a person into a church or society who does not agree with its principles, doctrines, rules, and aims is to corrupt it. No honorable person would desire it, and no honorable official would allow it. No honorable club or friendly society allows persons to become members unless they freely and honestly agree with its rules. Ask the Odd Fellows, the Foresters, the Freemasons, the Good Templars, or members of the Phoenix. If these worldly institutions insist upon upholding their purity, how dare we, you, the deacons, pastor or church members, allow the great doctrines, rules, orders, rights, privileges, and responsibilities of the Church of God to be disregarded. The responsibility before God rests on you who are appointed deacons. You are appointed as guardians of our Constitution, and it is your duty to see that its demands are met and the Church kept pure. But it is slighted, despised, and trampled underfoot. The men of God who drew up the Constitution of the Church of God, meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, were not fanatics, nor heretics, nor knaves, but holy men moved of God. Amongst them were such men as James Lowe, Thomas Olney, G. Moore, William Potter Olney, Thomas Cook, T. H. Olney, H. Tatnell, William Higgs, E. J. Inskip, B. W. Carr, F. Passmore, Henry Greenfield, John Ward, and greatest of all, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of whom the church of today is not worthy. These holy men, moved of God, not only provided a house for us to meet in, of which we are glad to avail ourselves, but they left us a sound organization, resting on a sound foundation from which we have broken away. The Constitution of the Church was expressive of their will and of their solemn convictions and faith. And by it, every member and officer and pastor is in duty bound to stand. Why then is it that so little regard is shown for it? Why do you deacons pay so little regard for it? You have allowed many of its provisions to be ignored as to doctrine and order. The very first of these provisions is that the pastor shall be a man holding and maintaining the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic, and he is only to hold office so long as he does so. The pulpit itself is denied him if he fails in this, But you allow these truths to be forgotten, and Arminianism to take their place. Another provision is that no person is to be admitted into the church who does not hold and maintain the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic. But all sorts of people are admitted. No effort is made to secure unity of the faith, nor is there any unity amongst us. Neither elders, deacons, treasurer, nor pastor hold office in harmony with the constitution of the church. Everything is downgrade. Failure is everywhere, and yet you do not seem to care. All our rights and liberties and powers have been stealthily snatched away from us, and a tyranny set up by which we are degraded and enslaved. God's people are treated as if they were your people. You and the pastor lord it over them, and you are responsible for all the confusion and strife and division and bitterness and hatred that prevails in the church, and there is very much of it. The works of the flesh are in the ascendant. It has been going on for a long time, and you are largely to blame. If we follow the pastor's example and go back a few years, as he did in stating his case against Pastor Edwards, we shall be able to see how this is. Let us take the election of Dr. Dixon to the pastorate. A matter so serious should have been conducted very prayerfully and openly and with full confidence in each other, and every effort should have been made to ascertain the fitness of the man and the feeling and convictions of the church. You ought to have known his beliefs and received from him a promise to preach and maintain the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic and generally to act in harmony with our Constitution. We supposed you had done so, but if we judge by his works, we can find no evidence that you did anything of the kind. You seem to have thought yourselves free to get any man you liked, and to have conspired to give him a free hand to completely revolutionize everything dear to us. In order to get what might look like an unanimous vote in favor of the invitation to Dr. Dixon to come over to us, you pressed the church to make a show of unity and unanimously to consent to his coming by none voting against him. He ought to know this. Very soon after he was settled, you agreed to a change being made in the mode of letting the seats. A nonsensical scheme was put forth about free seats. Subscribers were not to have seats of their own, but to pay all the same. They were to be miserably disturbed to make room for phantom congregations of strangers who were to crowd the tabernacle, but they never came, and a large number of the old seat holders refused to come too. Many other offensive changes were allowed, amongst them tithes. Tithes were demanded and money grabbed in every way. You smiled on all this and were responsible for it. In like manner, you allowed the Thursday evening service to be converted into a sort of blackboard class for children. Funny anecdotes were told to make us laugh, and curious criticisms were indulged in about the ancients with modern applications. Of course, for all this, we had collections. We were admitted free, but paid to come out. All spirituality was lost. There was no worship of God in it, but you allowed it. It was the same with the holding up of hands after every service, which was an effort to hustle people into making some sort of profession of faith and desire to come into the church, so as to look like doing wonders in the way of conversions and additions. Moses wrought great wonders before the king of Egypt, and the magicians tried to do likewise, and they did so with their enchantments. What they did, we know not. We were used to real conversions through the gospel of the grace of God, and it has been thought necessary to do something, if only so. Well, great offense was given to our minds, and many left our fellowship. You ought to have stopped it. You could have done so, but you did not, and the responsibility rests with you. You also allowed Arminian lectures to be given to the workers on soul winning. Much nonsense was talked about the ease with which people could be converted to God. And when told our views on one occasion, he professed to believe in Calvinism, but said the question was as to whether we could not hurry things up a bit. Just fancy a Calvinist talking about hurrying God up a bit, to be hurried up by Dr. Dixon and the church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Think of a professed believer in eternal election, in predestined times and means for effectual calling, talking about hurrying God up a bit. Yes. And he has been driving along these lines ever since, and you have been letting him try his hand at this all the time. To hurry God up a bit, all the old workers were superseded by a lot of inexperienced boys or youths and girls, and such as were Arminians. And we were going to have hundreds of new members by the next annual church meeting, but it did not come off. He did not come up with his contingent of so many per day, week, and month, nor did anyone else. If you had done your duty, these absurd dreams had never been heard of, nor would the tried and faithful church workers have been pushed aside. You gloried as you saw these men and women ousted, and a parcel of boys called to take their places, as it gave you mastery. Then later tithes were introduced and the law was hooked onto the gospel. But we are not under the law, but under grace, which you so soon forgot. It was Paul speaking by the Holy Ghost who said that Christ had abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. And James, speaking to the church at Jerusalem of the Gentiles, said, "We will lay on them no other burden than that they abstain from fornication and from things offered to idols and from blood." Tithes were not named nor called for in the early church for hundreds of years. Only when she became corrupt were they called for, and then by a greedy, extravagant, pocket-picking priesthood. Tithes caused trouble enough in this country, and yet you allowed Dr. Dixon to preach sermon after sermon on our duty to pay tithes. In order to deprive the church of its right to elect the elders, you suffered a monstrous request to be made at a small church meeting that the elders should be elected by a committee, and that the committee should be chosen by the pastor. Our Constitution says they are to be chosen by the common suffrages of the church. It designs that they should be the servants of the church, having their call and appointment from the church, the same as the pastors and deacons. But Dr. Dixon asked a few simple members taken unawares to give him power to choose a committee to elect the elders. They gave that power but had no right to do so, and the result is that a committee of his own sort is chosen, and elders of his own sort are chosen. And as they are all his choice and take their office from him, they are his servants. So the church has no servants. You chose the pastor, he chooses the deacons and elders. We only assent to it afterwards, but we have no servants taking their office from us as a church. This is disorderly and illegal. Those who you call elders have no constitutional standing and have no claim to be recognized. Yet you allow the suffrage of the church to be snatched away and still allow the church to be defrauded of its constitutional rights. This is a great shame. It insults us. Nor is this all. Not only are the men you call elders set to do the work of elders, but you sit with them and work with them in a so-called court of conciliation. a fine name truly, but from what I know of this court, it is more deserving of the name of a court of inquisition. Persons summoned to appear before it are accused, called upon to confess sins, to be absolved, or to be condemned, and virtually excommunicated. It only remains for the names of such persons to be placed before the church with a request that they shall be removed from the books, and the work is complete. The church is the proper and constitutional court, and no other exists, either for members or officers or pastors. I shall never acknowledge any other and advise all church members to do the same. You are responsible for the existence of this court, and so you are for the strife and division at the Lord's table. Here a large part of the church have been taught and encouraged to refuse to eat and drink with the other part. They sit apart, fearing defilement if they drink with others of the same cup. Probably this is the sign of the division amongst us. It is one of the consequences of smuggling unsuitable persons into the church, and you are to blame for this also. You defy the church. You defy the constitution of the church. But you ought to stand by the church and serve the church, not yourselves nor the pastor. It is monstrous to sing, "Crown him Lord of all," in public, and then in private to slip the crown on your own heads. As I and many others see it, you are responsible for much of the wrong that is going on in the church, for the oppression, the strife, the backbiting, the anger, the hatred, the distrust, the abstentions, the withdrawals, and for all the grief and tears and mourning of God's people because of the calamities that have come upon the city of God. There is no effort to win the souls of God's people, but rather to offend and drive away. But woe unto him by whom the offense cometh. The great charge made by the Lord Jesus against Jerusalem was that she stoned the prophets and slew those who were sent to her. Even this is now our case. The more true and faithful men are to God, the more sure they are to be cast out. Men who have stood fast by the faith once delivered to the saints have been stoned and slain. I speak figuratively. Elders who were and are sound in the faith and right in the manner of their lives have been ill-used, goaded, and bitten. I again speak figuratively, until resignation has been the only course before them, and men employed to do the work of the church in the office with solemn promises of support and cooperation have been sacrificed to Moloch. I still speak figuratively. I have in my mind our beloved elder, class leader, and clerk in the office, Thomas Cox, who was abused unjustly, denied the right of a criminal to defend himself, and then cast out of the Bible classroom, together with the class, for no other reason than that they wanted justice, and after this driven from the office and deprived of his daily bread. I am thinking also of Pastor Reeve and of Pastor Edwards. These were all of them shamefully treated, wrongfully accused, and abused before the church by your consent. They were stoned and figuratively slain. They were real martyrs for right and truth. When you came to the church to ask its support in order to compel Pastor Edwards to tender his resignation, you said in your written address, drawn up by you as a body, that you were grateful to God for all the good work that had been done by Pastor Edwards during all the 9 years that he had been serving the church. Then you said there was one thing, however, that made you think that his resignation was desirable. You did not tell us what the one thing was, nor whether it was a fault of his or someone else's. You made no charge against him, yet you asked us to give our vote against him. We were asked to exercise implicit faith in you and cast out a faithful servant of the church. This was an outrageous request to make. Had there been any wrong in Pastor Edwards, no doubt you would have told us, but there was nothing, and the church voted against you. It was a vote of censure and want of confidence in you. So you disputed the validity of the vote, and ignoring the church deeds, you consulted outside authority. You went to lawyers. Who they were, you did not tell us. I expect they were of no authority. And then you called another meeting and put a partial man in the chair, and a disgraceful leadership it was. Every effort was made to induce us to vote Pastor Edwards out of office without discussion and blindfolded, although you found no fault with him. The church, however, would not agree, and you were compelled to adjourn the meeting. A week or so later, we met again, and Pastor Edwards' case was to be discussed. Dr. Dixon said that we were there to discuss Pastor Edwards' resignation, but he would allow no discussion. He angrily refused and suppressed all discussion. He made a long, excited speech covering the whole of the 7 years that Pastor Edwards had been assisting him, and charged him many faults and made many inconsistent complaints in a manner that few could follow. Then Pastor Edwards was allowed to speak in his own defense, and afterwards Mr. Passmore said a little and revealed to us the one thing that made the deacons think it necessary for Pastor Edwards to resign. But there was no discussion. There was a charge made, a defense offered, and one witness. There was no discussion, and a hasty vote was taken, and a biased and prejudiced crowd gave you your vote. Sad have been the consequences, and you are responsible for them. As a constitutionalist, I call upon you to stand by our Constitution, to insist upon the preaching and maintaining of the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic. They are as true and important now as of old, to purge the church of all those who do not hold and maintain the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic, to conduct all church affairs according to our Constitution, and to walk in the Spirit of Christ in all your dealings with church members, or else resign your office and membership. It is dishonorable and immoral to insist upon holding the position you do unless you intend to be faithful to your obligations. Should you fail to do these things, you must be prepared for disaster. Your pride and unfaithfulness will fail. They cannot prevent right-minded and freedom-loving persons from thinking. Remember, the church is not your church, nor is it Dr. Dixon's church. He has no right in our pulpit, and you have no right to support him, as he is not true to our faith and constitution. At the last church meeting, in reference to Pastor Edwards, when referring to those who thought he, Dr. Dixon, ought to go, he said, "I won't go, and you go on to support him." Later, he said, "If you vote for Pastor Edwards to remain, I won't employ him or give him anything to do. And so he will have to sit down there in one of the pews. Is not this defiant? Is not this the very spirit of rebellion against the church? He was glad to come at the call of the deacons, but now he defies us and says, 'I won't go.' No, he won't obey. He means to stick like a leech. Wanted or not wanted, he won't go. I wish he would remember that no gentleman comes or stays where he is not wanted. He should not make any mistake. He can be removed if the church really wishes it. But if the church cannot be prevailed upon to remove him, as yet owing to the unfit persons who have been brought into it through your carelessness, then corruption and rottenness will go on apace. Lower and lower standards of godliness will prevail. False reports of prosperity will be often made. The spirit of evil will increase. Gross darkness will be upon your hearts. The grace of God in Christ will be forgotten, and your house will be left unto you desolate. Nothing is so desolate as where God is not. The house built for the use of a holy and peculiar people, elect and zealous of good works, holding and maintaining the doctrines commonly called Calvinistic, will fall into the hands of a worldly people, dependent on worldly instruments, concerts, soloists, and the purse of the rich but worldly men, regardless of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, or it may have to be sold for other purposes altogether. So it will become a monument of failure and unfaithfulness. What a prospect for the church to contemplate. May God forbid, and send forth the beams of the light of His truth and glory to illuminate your understandings in the knowledge of Him and His righteousness. And may He make bare His holy arm and remove every stumbling block out of the way, and again revive His work in the hearts of His people and give them peace, unity, and love. How long, O Lord, how long? And O arm of the Lord, awake! Put on strength. May the church put on the armor of righteousness and go forth, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Own Christ as King. Let His truth be law, and His Spirit our guide, and we shall be saved. This letter is a brotherly word to all my fellow members and the church officers. I trust it will be received and considered as from one who sincerely desires the welfare of the church, and that it may lead to the making of some effort with a view to arresting the downward trend of things. We must gather up our forces and do our best to get better known one to the other. I should be glad if as many as are in sympathy with the foregoing will kindly drop me a line and let me have their address. The church roll cannot be got at, so we are obliged to use other means. The rights and powers given by our Constitution cannot be taken advantage of unless we know each other and where to find each other and can unite and combine. Or I should be glad to see any who desire more light on the provisions of our Constitution and the great truths for which we stand. You will find me at almost any time at 28 Grove Lane, Camberwell, Southeast. Now, with brotherly love, I am yours sincerely in Christ, Charles Noble.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.